Well, good morning. Thank you, Eric. And if you haven't heard enough yet already, happy Father's Day again. Father's Day, like Mother's Day, can bring with it a variety of emotions. We recognize that. It can be difficult for some for various reasons, we recognize that. And, you know, it is not uncommon to hear people say that they have a hard time with their faith in the idea of a loving heavenly father because they didn't experience that in their earthly father. And we hear that a lot, and sometimes that can be quite a hurdle for people. Whether it's because of abuse or neglect or complete absence, the concept of a good, loving father, a heavenly father for some is just difficult. My father is one of those people who did not have a good example of a father. When my dad was 7 years old, his father left him from the small Wyoming town to the bright lights and big city on the West Coast. And my dad would not hear from him at all or hear about him until my father turned 21. And then he dropped back into his life and said, "Hey, how would you like to work for me in California?" And my dad went with him. But what we found out later in life after my grandfather had passed is he didn't know his father at all. A family scandal, a secret. He was actually raised as the youngest brother of his mother, who was got pregnant as a teenager, which in the early 1900s was kept as a scandalous secret. So my grandfather was continuing the cycle of fatherlessness that he was exhibited to. However, my father is a cycle breaker. My father is an example of God's love and faithfulness and grace that I can just praise God for. He exhibited the faithfulness of our Heavenly Father to my mother, and Lord willing, they will be celebrating their 67th wedding anniversary later this month. Amazing. My father has always been faithfully available for his children, my two sisters and my brother and me, consistently present and supportive during the highs and the lows of our lives. He has demonstrated his love for us tirelessly with acts of sacrificial service and generosity, like loaning me his new Oldsmobile, and a new car was an unusual thing in his life, to go back to college while he personally did a motor swap in my broken down old car, or taking a second mortgage out on his house to support me to go to medical school. And the list goes on for not only me, but all my siblings with multiple different stories of this sacrificial love. And amazingly, he demonstrated grace to his father later in life and to his stepmom, his father who had abandoned him. And my father and my mother took care of his father and his stepmother until their later years, until they passed. He also demonstrated grace and forgiveness because my grandfather never asked for forgiveness or gave a formal apology. And yet, my father was gracious and merciful with no bitterness. For me, by God's grace, I can appreciate my loving heavenly father because how he has demonstrated his goodness in my earthly father's life. So, Lord willing, I plan to see him later today and wish him a happy Father's Day in person. So what does that have to do about our passage today? Well, a big theme of today's passage is justice. God's perfect justice that must be satisfied. And the biggest expression of love in human history is that the God of justice, the Father of creation, would give his only Son and crush him so that fallen sinners like you and me would not have to face the justice that we deserve, but enjoy the peace in his presence and fully experience his glory forever. That is the action of a loving father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. So this passage in Malachi that we'll be looking at is this fulfillment and expression of the fatherly love that God has for his children. Do you sometimes struggle with the idea of God's justice? Does it seem unfair at times to you? And just like when a child doesn't understand why dad says, "You can't have ice cream for dinner," which seems so unfair to us. We need to trust, although my wife and I sometimes have frozen yogurt for dinner, public confession, just saying. But our Heavenly Father knows what's best for us, even if we don't see it or understand it. Even if you have a poor example of an earthly father, you can be confident that our Heavenly Father's love is unwavering and perfect and sufficient and glorious. So what we will see in this passage today, and if you're taking notes on your outline, the main point at the top is this: the loving God of justice will send the Messiah to purify his people for service and to judge unbelievers for their sins. So this is the fourth disputation in Malachi. We've talked about there's several arguments, rhetorical arguments, where Malachi, sometimes speaking directly for God, sometimes referring to God speaking, is addressing the complaints of the people of Judah. And so the first one, if you remember, was a complaint where they are saying, well, God doesn't love us. Well, and as we go through these disputations here, we have a focal point, the fourth disputation, with a clear demonstration of God's love and his expression of love. So what is their complaint? And the complaint, the next point, is how does a just God allow injustice? So the people were wondering why God was not doing something to punish and discipline the corruption and sin that was present in the land. Their conclusion is that God must not be just because they don't see him actively correcting sin and rebellion. The problem is many that were expressing this complaint were in fact themselves living disobedient, sinful lives. Now, we've seen previously in this book not only the people accusing God of being unloving, like I mentioned, but that their offerings were blemished and their sacrifices were half-hearted and inadequate. And last week, Brian addressed their very casual disregard for the sanctity of the marriage covenant. And so Malachi continues in verse 17, and he says this. If you're not ready to turn there, turn to Malachi chapter 2 at the end of that chapter. And he says in verse 17, "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Note, it is Malachi speaking and not God at this point. This description of God, that God is wearied by the people's word, is referred to as an anthropomorphism. Maybe you've heard that big word. And it is basically taking a human trait or quality and applying it and ascribing it to God. Now, the purpose is not to describe God as truly being weary, but rather for us in our finite understanding, for this to bridge the gap to try to understand the infinite nature and character of God in a very relatable way. So the Lord speaks through the prophet Isaiah with a similar expression in Isaiah 43:24. He says, "You have not bought me sweet cane with money or satisfied me with the fat of your sacrifices, but you have burdened me with your sins. You have wearied me with your iniquities." So does God really become weary and tired and fatigued? Well, Isaiah also writes this in Isaiah 40:28-31. "Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable." So this can sound like a contradiction, but it is not. The best way to understand the phrase, "you have wearied the Lord," is that the complaints are so persistent, so pervasive, so tiresome and constant that maybe even God, who does not grow weary, is tired of it, fed up. Just more anthropomorphisms. That is not actually the case. It can also be viewed as hyperbole, and it's more of a description of how ridiculous these complaints are to a holy and perfect God. And more so that than an actual weakness of God. Then Malachi goes on to say, "But you say, how have we wearied him?" So the people are essentially saying, who, us? How have we made God weary? How have our complaints been? They're in complete denial. The tone deafness of the people in this situation is absurd. And it may be a form of satire or sarcasm by Malachi, but yet they continue with their accusations against God. Malachi goes on to say, "By saying, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." Or by asking, "Where is the God of justice?" So the people are asking two questions. There is grave injustice around them, yet they don't realize what they're actually saying. Malachi may be stating questions, but he's actually pointing to the truth that God is just. The God of justice is just that. He is just, even if the people don't see it. The Lord defines justice, and he must execute justice as part of his perfect character. So the people are concluding that since they don't see God judging evil, he must think evil is good. Obviously absurd. They are frustrated for good reason because evil and corruption is all around them and they don't see God stopping it. The second observation we can make from this too is that many who are complaining are likely involved in the same sin themselves. So the question I would ask those people who think that God is not just is, do you really want God's justice? Be careful what you ask for. We want justice for the other guy, but like God's patience and grace for ourselves. We like those characteristics of God, but we do not like his justice when it applies to us. It's like the child that wants their siblings disciplined harshly by dad, but doesn't want the same rigid standards for themselves. I can relate to that. But God's justice is consistent because he never changes. In James 1, 16 through 17, do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. When we discuss God's justice, we have to recognize he and he is alone is the arbiter of right and wrong. Our feelings and opinions don't matter. Isaiah 5, 20 to 21. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and shrewd in their own sight. So what can appear as a lack of justice could actually be a demonstration of God's patience and that he has a greater goal in mind. When we see injustice, we can too easily draw the conclusion that God is not active, when in reality we have to trust he has a bigger plan than we can see. Are you seeing things that are unfair and seem unjust to you, and you're wondering, where is God in all of this? Maybe a dishonest person at work is being promoted ahead of you, or maybe a friend is repeatedly taking advantage of you, and they seem completely unaware and do it over and over again. Or maybe someone is constantly lying to you and never confesses and never admits that they're lying. Now, we may confront sin in these situations. That would be appropriate. But it may or may not bring justice. And we have to trust that God will carry out justice in his way and on his timeline. But the people's complaint here about God's justice exposes a problem. By saying God is not just, we are pridefully saying that we don't need justice to the person that is self-righteous. It's the other people that need justice, but not us. They are the ones that need justice. And this hypocritical attitude exposes the problem. And next point on your outline, the problem, no one can measure up to the righteousness of God. No one can measure up to the righteousness of God. So we're going to jump to verse 2, skip over, I'm going to read verse 1, and we'll go back and discuss that. So let's look at verse 1 and 2 of chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. This is exciting stuff. We'll dive into that in a minute. This is the foretelling of the Messiah. But look at verse 2, at the beginning of verse 2. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? So this statement is rhetorical, and it is framed in the form of a question, but it is making a bold truth statement. No one can stand up to God's holiness and judgment. To stand is commonly used as a term to indicate survival or to withstand a defeat. And Malachi is saying no one will endure the coming of the Lord, the host, Lord of hosts, messenger. No one will stand on their own merit or their own righteousness. And when he comes, there are none who are righteous, none who can measure up to the righteousness of a perfect and holy God. The messenger of the covenant, the Messiah, is coming, and his message will be that no one righteous, that no one is righteous, and all are in need of repentance. Jesus is coming to judge everyone, and everyone will be judged according to the godly, sinless perfection that he embodies. Romans 3:9, Paul states it this way: "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Paul is actually quoting both Psalms and probably Ecclesiastes here, Psalms 14, 1 through 3. "The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." And then the reference for Ecclesiastes 7:20, "Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins." And then later in Romans 3, Paul writes, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." So if we really understand that we fall short and we cannot possibly endure the judgment of God, we should not question God's justice. The expectation that we would understand that we deserve condemnation and death, that's actually what we deserve. So that's kind of depressing. So how does all this mean? What does it mean to be condemned? Well, that's where the good news comes in. Praise God. There is a way of salvation. God has not only made a way, but he has become the way. And that brings us to our next point, the solution. God will fulfill his covenant promise and send the perfect sacrifice to reconcile believers to himself. He will fulfill his covenant promise and send the perfect sacrifice to reconcile believers to himself. So the only one who is righteous has become the justifier himself. Romans 3:26. "It was to show his righteousness at the present time so that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus." Let's look again at verse 1 going back in Malachi 3. "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me." Well, this messenger that Malachi is referring to is actually a prophecy of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist, as we know in his ministry, would be one that would prepare the way for Jesus, calling for repentance of people to turn to God and repent of their sins. In Matthew 11:9, these are the words of Jesus when he talks about John the Baptist. "What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet." John the Baptist is more than a prophet because he's not only a prophet, but he was prophesied about by Malachi and also by Isaiah. And then Jesus says this, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face who will prepare your way before you." This same instance is recorded in Mark and Luke as well, in addition to Matthew. So here Jesus does something very interesting. He quotes Malachi and Exodus. So he has a quote here that he blends a couple passages that may not be obvious because one was in Hebrew. This is recorded in Greek. And so it can be difficult to understand. And he also changes the pronoun. The "before your face" comment was not in Malachi. It was "before me." And then he would say, "we'll prepare your way before you." Now, if it wasn't God himself changing scripture, this would kind of be a no-no, but he can do that because he wrote the rest of the book, so Jesus can change things. But what he's pointing to, if he would have just quoted Malachi word for word without some of these references, we might miss the point. And it gets kind of complicated. We're not going to go into that this morning unless you want to nerd out and talk afterwards. But essentially, to the listener, to the person understanding these references from the Old Testament and how Jesus is speaking, he would be declaring his own deity. He would be declaring equality with Yahweh himself. Jesus as part of the Trinity. Well, the prophet Isaiah, as I mentioned, also speaks of John the Baptist in Isaiah 43. A voice cries, "In the wilderness prepares the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." And John the Baptist himself would declare Jesus' role in John 1:29. The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him, John the Baptist did, and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He continues about someone who is distinct from the messenger in verse 1. So the first part is John the Baptist, but there's two other references here. The first is, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple." You'll notice that word Lord, the first letter is capitalized, whereas elsewhere you see Lord where all the letters are capitalized. And the reason for that, when you see the word Lord translated in the Old Testament in all caps, it's referring to Yahweh. It's his personal name. Here, Lord is master. It can be master, either human or divine. And so connected with the reference to his temple is a reference to God's temple. So this person, the Lord whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, is God. Here, Malachi is equating the coming Messiah, Jesus, with God the Father. And Messiah Jesus will come to the temple. Now, we don't know exactly what prophecies fulfill this, but there are several possibilities that he's talking about all these things. Jesus was circumcised and went to the temple when he was 8 days old, as per Jewish law. He would, at 12 years old, be teaching, essentially, or asking questions, inquiring in the temple, and was found to be very precocious, as we learned. He would cleanse the temple later in his adult ministry, and he would teach multiple times in the temple. It could be that Malachi is referring to all these instances, or also to the future fulfillment on the second coming when Jesus returns to the temple. When the word suddenly is used here, and he will suddenly come to his temple, it doesn't mean immediately, because these things won't occur for another 400 years after the writing of Malachi, but it means it could be unexpected and maybe even unconventionally or in ways that would not be expected of the Messiah. And Jesus certainly did that. He came in a way that the Jewish people didn't think the Messiah would come. What they were hoping for was a conquering king like David, the king that would overthrow the government of their oppressors. They didn't yet realize that Jesus, in his earthly ministry, would declare that his kingdom is not of this world. So Jesus did not meet their expectations. Malachi goes on and says, "The messenger of the covenant in whom you delight." So that's his third reference. We have the messenger, John the Baptist. We have, "And the Lord whom you seek." And this is the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, which is also the Messiah, which is also Jesus, but a little different aspect. So the covenant in whom you delight is something where he's essentially saying this is the carrier of the covenant. The bearer of the covenant is referenced here. It could be referring to Jeremiah 31, verse 31. "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, my covenant that they broke. Though I was their husband, declares the Lord, for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." And this all points to the fulfillment of this covenant promise when Jesus is talking about the Passover meal and the Last Supper in Luke 22:19. "And he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, 'This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' And likewise, the cup after they had eaten, saying, 'This cup that is poured out for you is the new covenant in my blood.'" Earlier, we established that no one is righteous. It is only by the blood of the new covenant, by the Messiah, that we can become righteous before a holy God. 2 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." so pervasive, so complete, so thorough is his cleansing of us that we actually become righteous, his righteousness. Doesn't always feel that way. And yet the reality is we can trust in this. We can place our faith in this, in the sufficiency of his sacrifice for all of us. So everyone will be judged for their sin. Those that believe in Jesus will be clothed with his righteousness, and that's what will be seen in the final judgment. And those that don't believe will face his full wrath. No one will stand. We can rejoice and trust in what he has done. This is the reason that Jesus came, to reconcile his people to the Father. All of us are born enemies of God, and only by the blood of Christ can we appease the wrath of God that we all deserve. Oh, how great the Father's love is for us. Well, we are saved, but we should ask ourselves, for what purpose? And that's what we'll see next here. The purpose, the next point on your outline, is to separate his people for service and worship. Look at verse 2, the second part of verse 2. For he is like a refiner's fire. This is not a fire that consumes, but you'll notice it's a fire that doesn't destroy, but refines and purifies. And Fuller's soap was a product that was used to cleanse wool and fabric of dirt and impurity. So these are references to the preservation and purifying of sin of God's people who have their faith in Jesus. He goes on in verse 3, he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. So his people are not only purified, set apart, holy, they're precious to him. He refers to his purified possessions as gold and silver. He will sit, that's a reference of sovereignty. The king would sit. It's not a worker. This is somebody who sits in sovereign authority. The reference to the sons of Levi, the Levites were the priestly class. They're the ones that offered the sacrifices. And this would point to the priestly nation that comes later, the church. 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. We are called out to proclaim his excellencies, and they are excellent indeed. And he will refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. These offerings in righteousness are not just our actions, but our actual worship as well. And we are set apart to do good works. Look at Ephesians 2, 8. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. He has planned for us to do good works as offerings of worship to him. He says in verse 4, then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, and as in former years. So the prophet Ezekiel also looks forward to the day, and he picks up on these same themes in Ezekiel 20. But he looks forward to the days, the glory days of God's elect, where they'll be restored, and there'll be appropriate worship and glory to God. Ezekiel 20, 40. For on my holy mountain, the mountain height of Israel, declares the Lord of God, there all the house of Israel, all of them shall serve me in the land. There I will accept them, and there I will require your contributions and the choicest of your gifts with all your sacred offerings. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you when I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. And I will manifest my holiness among you in the sight of the nations. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give you, give to your fathers. These offerings can only be pleasing if they are based on the completed work in our lives of Jesus Christ and the completed work in our hearts. When he says Judah and Jerusalem, it's not just a geographical reference as much as referring to God's people who fear and worship him. This is pleasing to him when his people worship him. And the phrase, as in the days of old, that's back when Israel properly worshiped. and the presence of God was in the temple, and they were properly sacrificing and worshiping him when times were better, when things were in better shape for Israel. There's no specific time frame in mind, but it is in contrast to their current condition they're in, where God's presence is not in the temple at this point. So as believers, we are not only saved from God's wrath, but we also are saved to a life of purpose within the community of the church. And instead of just trying harder to busy ourselves with what we think are good things, we are called to submit to his word and walk in the good works God has prepared for us, finding joy in serving one another and all the while glorifying him in the process. And we are to embrace the privilege of participating in God's kingdom now, anticipating its fullness in eternity. So our offerings of righteousness are possible only because of his righteousness, not by anything that we create that is good. And our worship is only possible because of how he has transformed us. And this is the offering of gratitude and honor that we return to him in worship because he is worthy. We give him all the glory. All of this is for the glory of God and his glory alone. So do you see the good works God has set before you as offerings of righteousness to God or as drudgery and obligation? Do you try to do good works thinking you're somehow earning something when in reality the most worshipful thing we can do is walk in what God has already set before us? And that may be difficult to discern at times. What does that mean? But praying for God to reveal what these works are and studying his words to understand how to be obedient and what he commands would be a pretty good place to start. So this raises the question about those that do not believe and persist in the rebellion against God. There must be some type of resolution for this problem. And that's the final point. The resolution is that God will judge and punish unbelievers for their evil deeds. Look at verse 5. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner, and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. So God says, then I will draw near for judgment. This is for condemnation. This is at the second coming. For someone different than who he had, this is for condemnation for someone different who he has already set aside and purified. It is for the non-believer. And he will be a swift witness. God himself will attest to those who are not his followers. He alone knows. And only God can determine who they are. Then Malachi goes on to list a group of people who were represented by their sin, sorcerers, adulterers, those who bear false witness, oppressors of the worker, the widow, the orphan, those who cast aside the alien. Oppression of the vulnerable and weak is frequently a hallmark of unrighteousness in Scripture. Leviticus 19:13, you shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord. So the final summary is at the end. Look at this. Those who do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. The litmus test here is those that believe or don't believe. The emphasis is on the nature of these persons, not their actions directly. This is who they are. They are rebellious against God. They're not like one who fears God, follows God, who may occasionally lapse into these sins. Because if we were to look at any of those, look at that list of sins, no one is innocent of all of those. And as we learned earlier, none is righteous, no, not one. If God saved only the people who weren't on this list, there would be no one to save. Instead of looking at the list as merely do's and don'ts, look at your heart. Do you fear the Lord in reverence and obedience? Genuine fear of him will produce obedience. And although we cannot become sinless, we will not be slaves to sin and therefore will not be known by these sins. John the Baptist reminds us of the whole picture of the purpose of Jesus' coming judgment in Matthew 3. I baptize you with water for repentance, But he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Different than the fire that purifies, this is the fire of condemnation. So if we can be confident that God will be perfectly just with the unbeliever, we can trust that he will be perfectly faithful to us believers in all circumstances. We have security in our identity in Christ. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Amen. All this from our loving Heavenly Father. So in summary, Malachi has shown us the actions of our loving Heavenly Father. By being faithfully just, he sent his Son, Jesus the Christ, to purify us and to set us apart for service and worship, and necessarily to judge unbelievers for their sins. The loving Heavenly Father has, since the beginning of time, been executing his plan to redeem his people who lived in rebellion in a fallen state, so that he can have fellowship with them and receive all the glory for eternity. Maybe this message of the gospel is resonating with you for the first time this morning. Maybe you're understanding your own unrighteousness and how you are not holy and you are in need of being reconciled to the Father. Well, today is the day that you can be reconciled by placing your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious and good Heavenly Father, Lord, we just praise you for the perfect example of who you are, Lord, and just for your goodness and for your mercy and kindness, Lord. And we praise you that you've made a way where we can be reconciled in spite of our own unrighteousness, Lord. And I just pray that if anybody is here today that doesn't know you, Lord, that they will see this need to repent and confess that you are Lord, and confess their need for salvation, Lord. And we just submit those people to you, Lord. I pray for the rest of our service, and we give you all the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.